We are going through the book of Acts, most of you know. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, I'd like to ask you to just put your hand in the air. Let us get a Bible to you. We have English and we have German. We have Spanish translations. But I really would like for you to be able to follow along verse by verse as we go through Scripture. Rich, you got one right over here. But just, yeah, raise your hand. We'd love to get a Bible to you because you got to read this for yourself. It's a great story. You'll want to follow along. There are some interesting twists and turns. It's pretty amazing. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity. Lord, it's a chance to come away from the world, to come out of the world. Lord, you have called us out of the world, and in this building we can do that. Set aside the cares, the concerns, the problems that we face. Father, allow us to just come before you and to understand that you are here listening to our hearts, the concerns that we have. And Lord, you want to deal with those, but you want to deal with us. So Lord, move in this place today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, back in Acts chapter 19, Paul told his friends, I'm going to Jerusalem and then to Rome. But he had no idea how he was going to get there. He had no understanding of the stops, the twists, the turns, the delays that would take place as God moved him from Jerusalem, or to Jerusalem, and then on to Rome. All he knew was his course, which was Jerusalem, and his destiny, which was Rome. Jerusalem and Rome. And you know, in a way, it's the same way with us. We know our course, and we know our destiny. Our course is Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the way. He is our course. And our destiny is eternity with Him. We know our course. We know our destiny. We may not know every stop, every PCS, every broken vase. We're not going to know all of those things as they roll out, but we know our course. It is Jesus Christ, and we know our destiny. Well, when Paul arrived in Jerusalem, he gave his testimony, and a riot broke out. Probably the last thing in the world that he was expecting. I'm certain that he went into Jerusalem expecting to deliver a message and that would then cause a revival to break out. Certainly that's what he desired, and I think that's what he was expecting. But instead he got a riot. And he probably thought to himself as he saw the people exploding in anger and venom, he thought to himself, no, this can't be right. This is not what's supposed to happen. We're supposed to have a revival. Lord, you missed something here. He's thinking to himself, this is not right. You know, we have expectations too for how our life is going to roll out. You think back to your teenage years and all of the expectations, all of life before you. You know, the wonderful wife or husband that you're going to marry, the beautiful, obedient kids that you're going to produce. So many expectations, so many wonderful things. Yeah, about that. You know, and sometimes they just don't work out. Most of the time, they don't work out. Paul is like that here. He's expecting things, but it's just not working the way that he wanted. And God does that. He surprises us. He surprises us with certain expectations, in regard to our expectations. Well, it was the night after the riot, and Jesus met Paul there in, probably not in a prison cell, but he is under protective custody of the Roman guard there in Jerusalem. And Jesus meets with him, and he says, "Great job, Paul." Paul's got to be wondering, "Man, where were you? All I saw was riot and rebellion. People, the whole city wants to kill me. The Romans have me in protective custody. How can any of this be good?" But Jesus says to him, "No, Paul, this is a good job. You did exactly what you were supposed to do. The results, you see, are part of Jesus' responsibility. God is responsible for the results. Our responsibility is to be faithful with what he has called us to do. And Paul was. He was faithful with what God called him to do. And so Paul, Jesus tells him, "Paul, you've done a great job, and now I'm sending you to Rome." Paul, he's on his way. But what we see, and he's in Caesarea right now, he's going to spend 2 years in Caesarea. You know, that just amazes me. I mean, you would think that if God appeared in your bedroom, middle of the night, and said, "I'm sending you to Rome," that you'd get up in the morning, there'd be a first-class ticket on the bureau there, you know, your bags would already be packed, the little airport shuttle would be waiting at your front door, that everything would be smooth sailing, and you'd be on your way. Paul is 2 years in Caesarea. And on top of that, he's on trial. He's on trial before Felix. Felix, who is the governor of this region. Felix, who is a Roman citizen. Paul, he's implicated in a crime, and he's facing the death penalty. This is not a traffic violation that he's looking at here in Caesarea. Well, chapter 24, verse 1 begins this way. And we're going to zip through the first 13 or so chapters of chapter 24 and get to what I think is really the meat of this passage in verse 14. But verse 1 says this: "After 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with some elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. And these men presented their case against Paul to the governor." Governor, of course, is Felix. You know, things are bad when the lawyers get involved. You know, they bring their lawyer. No offense to anybody in the legal profession, but you know how it is. We all like kind of poke fun at lawyers because they're lawyers. You know, we just like to do that. And I understand what that's like. You know, being a Navy guy in a predominantly Air Force community, you know, I can't take a lot of grief too. So I understand. You know, I feel your pain. So they bring this lawyer, they bring this high-priced lawyer, and they have to bring a lawyer because they don't have the truth on their side. They bring this guy who is well-educated and he is eloquent, and you need somebody like this when you don't have the truth. And this guy is going to begin to speak. In verse 2, he says, When he was called in, Tertullus began to accuse Paul, and said, "Since we enjoy such great peace..." Now listen to what he's saying to Felix here. He's talking to Felix first. "Since we enjoy such great peace because of you, and reforms are taking place for the benefit of this nation by your foresight, we acknowledge this in every way. And everywhere, most excellent Felix, with utmost gratitude." This is all a sham. It's all a lie. It's all just blowing smoke at Felix, trying to get him on their side. Felix knows it's a lie. These guys hate each other. The Jews hated the Romans. The Romans couldn't stand the Jews because they were always causing problems, always interrupting something. This is just a pile of garbage. Him saying to Felix, "Oh, Felix, we just love you guys. You're so awesome. And the reforms that you're bringing, the things that you're doing, we just love being under the thumb, the Roman boot. We just love being governed by you." I mean, I just pictured, you know, like Putin and Obama at the G20 summit. Did you see that this week? You know, these guys shaking hands, smiling. They hate each other. You know, this just like this in this passage here. However, verse 4, so that I will not burden you any further, I beg you in your graciousness to give us a brief hearing. Felix is thinking, please get on with it. I can't stand any more of this trash that you're throwing out. For we have found this man to be a plague, an agitator among all the Jews throughout the Roman world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So he begins to accuse Paul here. And the first thing that he accuses him of is being a plague. He's a plague, Felix. And you know, in a way, Tertullius is right. Because Paul had an ability to infect people. He was infecting people all over the Roman Empire with the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So he was. He was a bit of a plague. Vance Havner said this, wherever Paul went, you were assured to get one of two things, either riot or revival, and sometimes both. You know, but that's just the way that Paul was. He wasn't holding anything back. He wasn't, you know, pretending or trying to play nice. He just laid it out there for people. He was infecting people. And so should we. We should be infecting people. We should be giving people the good news, the gospel, explaining that to them, living it out before them. We should be infecting people as well. And he accuses Paul here of being a ringleader of a sect called the Nazarenes. This was one of the names given to the Christian community in the first century, not intended to be complimentary at all. Christians were first called Christians in Antioch. They were called Christians. The idea is little Christs. It was a very derogatory term. So none of these things are pleasant names that they are giving to these new believers. And so Paul, he says, is a plague. He's a ringleader. Verse 6, he says, he even tried to desecrate the temple. And so we apprehended him and wanted to judge him according to our law, but Lysias, the commander, came and took him from our hands with great force, commanding his accusers to come to you. Police brutality, Felix. You know, there's nothing new in the world. You know, these guys are saying, you know, the Roman guards, man, they came in, they took him by great force, they were brutal with us. We were just behaving ourselves, you know, we were nice, peaceable, and they came in and they took Paul by force. Paul, he's a bad guy, Felix. You got to believe us. You know, he's caused a riot. We tried to judge him in our court. You know, we brought Judge Judy in, everything was cool, everything was calm, and then this Roman commander comes in, and by great force, he takes Paul out of our hands. Felix, you're awesome. You know, we just love you, you're just doing such great things, we're good, you know, the Ananias and the elders that are there, Paul, bad guy, ooh, he's terrible, and this Lysias, he's bad too. You know, just so typical of what we see in arguments between people, when in court cases, it's just, you know, so typical. He says, by examining him yourself, you will be able to discern all these things we are accusing him of. And the Jews also joined in the attack, alleging that these things were so. And so Ananias and the other elders that are with him, they jump in and says, yeah, what he said, you know, yeah. And they're all just, you know, ganging up on Paul. Paul's charged with being a troublemaker. That's the first. That sounds more like a character flaw, really, than a crime. We've got a number of troublemakers around here. I'm probably the biggest one. I just love stirring the pot every once in a while, you know, just get people stirred up. But, you know, it's more of a character flaw, really, than a crime. But that's the first thing that Paul is accused of. He's also a ringleader of a sect, and he has desecrated the temple. Felix has to be thinking, okay, where's the crime? None of these were crimes in the Roman system. And so he's kind of puzzled, I think, at this point. Verse 10, it says, when the governor motioned to him to speak, Paul replied, because I know that you have been a judge of this nation for many years, I am glad to offer my defense in what concerns me. Paul says, I'm happy to have you as a judge. He's not flattering Felix. He's not trying to butter him up here. He's just saying, Felix, I know that you've been around. You know, you've been here for some period of time. You know the lay of the land politically here. You know all of the various groups and how they interact and how they connect with each other. And so, you know, I'm good with laying my defense before you. I'm okay with that. Guys, Felix was incredibly evil. He was incredibly brutal. He was just a terrible, terrible man. And Paul here, recognizing God's sovereignty at work, God's hand in all of this, is happy to lay his defense before this evil, brutal man. Paul is completely at rest in the sovereignty of God. And God's ability to protect him and to watch over him and to guide him. Paul knows, I'm going to Rome. You know, nothing this guy is going to do is going to prevent that. And so he says, hey, I'm okay with this. Verse 11, he says, you are able to determine that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. Now, he had been in Caesarea for 5, which says, I was only in Jerusalem 7 days. There's not enough time in 7 days to organize a riot or a rebellion or any of those things. That's part of what Paul is saying to Felix here. They didn't find me disputing with anyone or causing a disturbance among the crowd, either in the temple complex or in the synagogues or anywhere in the city. Neither can they prove or provide evidence to you of what they now bring against me. These accusations, he says, they're all false. And on top of that, they have no evidence. You know, they've made all of these, brought all of these charges before me, but they have no evidence. They have nothing to support what they're telling you. I haven't done any of these things, Paul says. But, verse 14, and we're going to spend a little bit of time with these last couple of verses because this is Paul's confession. And I think there's something really amazing in what he says here. He says, but I confess this to you. I haven't done all of the things that they've accused me of, and they don't have any evidence to prove that I did. But I do have something to confess. And I'm sure that their ears, Felix and everybody there perked up at this because they're trying to find something to accuse him of, something that they can, you know, lay some guilt on Paul so that they can put him to death. He says, but here is what I have to confess. Paul pleads three things, his guilt in three areas, and I want you to look at these. He says, I am guilty of worship, I am guilty of belief, and I am guilty of hope. Those are the things that he says he is guilty of. And as he talks about these things, they are very specific. It is not some you know, general, ethereal kind of hope that's out there someplace. It's not just worship, however, whenever, whatever. It is all very specifically set out for us. And that's what I want us to see today. The next verse, he says, I worship my Father's God according to the way which they call a sect. I worship the God of Israel. And he says, but I worship him in a specific way. I worship him according to the way. Did you know this? Did you know that there is one way to worship God? There is one way to properly worship God? Some of you are probably thinking, Okay, what is it? We want to know. How is it that we are supposed to worship God? Hawaiian shirts? Is that a requirement? Well, this is more Bermudan, I guess, but yeah, no. The Hawaiian shirts is not a requirement. Do we have to meet in weird buildings? I mean, what is going on with this place anyway? Yeah, is it required to have guitars and drums? Is that what? Are those things required for us to worship properly? Or maybe we've got it completely wrong. Maybe what's really required are beautiful cathedrals with stained glass windows and spires and bells. Oh my goodness, the bells. Or maybe it's those things that are required. I would submit to you that none of that is what Paul is talking about. When Paul talks about worship, it is not a conversation about process. It is not a conversation about a setting, about a particular place that we meet. The way to properly worship God is this. Wait for it. The way to properly worship God is the way that He says. I know that doesn't really answer the question, but work with me for just a minute. Because there's a point that I want to make here first. The way that we worship God is the way that He says. We don't get to choose how to worship God. A lot of people do. A lot of people want to decide how best to worship God. Some guys want to worship God on the back of their bass boat. You know who I'm talking about. You know, Sunday afternoon, Sunday morning, they're out there, you know, click, you know. That's how they want to worship God. And they say, you know, I'm out in nature. I'm communing with God out there. That's where I do my worship. Other guys do it in a golf cart, you know. They want to define their own terms. They want to define the way that they worship God. Now, those are the easy ones. But I want to share another one with you. And that is that there are some who want to worship God according to men's traditions. More orthodox. This is the way that we've done it. We've always done it this way. You know, my father and his father and his father and his, you know, thousands of years ago, we've developed this over the years. Men want to worship according to their own traditions. Now, there is one way to worship God. And God is very clear in His Word how to do that. We don't get to choose how to worship Him. Now, I want to try to drive this home a little bit. And ladies, I want to talk to you. Wives, I want to talk to you for just a minute. How do you want your husband to express his love for you? Do you want him to express his love for you in a way that is meaningful to him or in a way that is meaningful to you? The way that's meaningful to you, right? I mean, come on, work with me. I'm giving you an opportunity to have a really meaningful conversation with your husband this afternoon. You want love expressed to you in a way that's meaningful to you. We all do. Peggy loves flowers and cards. You know, she loves getting flowers and cards. If I never get another card the rest of my life, I will die a happy man. I don't know what to do with a card. You know, I get a card and I see it coming. I'm going, oh no, I gotta think of something to say. And it just freaks me out. I don't want another card. I'll be happy if I never get one. Peggy loves them. And so I get her flowers and cards twice a year. It should be more than that. I should do it a lot more than that. But I just, you know, my mind just doesn't go that direction. I can set out to go to the store to get a card, and by the time I get there, I've forgotten what I went to go get. You know, and pray for me. But we all want love expressed in a way that's meaningful to us. And guys, God is the same way. He wants us to worship Him in a way that is meaningful. And He is the only one who can tell us how to do that. We try to negotiate with God, you know, okay, Lord, 1 hour, I'll give you an hour. 1 hour a week, I'll be there. Just to let you know, I'll probably be late and I'll leave early, but you'll get the biggest portion of the 1 hour, you know. But God says, no, I want your life. I don't want 1 hour. I want all of you. That's what God wants. He wants our whole heart, our whole life. How should we worship God then? What does his word say to us? Two things, and we'll move on. Jesus says in John chapter 4, he's talking to the woman at the well, and he says that our worship for God needs to be in spirit and in truth. Is that amazing? In spirit and in truth. It has nothing to do with the clothing that we wear or the building that we meet in. It has nothing to do with meeting 1 day and 1 hour a week. It has to do with all of our life. We are to worship in spirit and in truth. Man, I can do that on Monday morning. I don't need this building. I don't need people to listen to me to worship God. I can get up and go in my backyard and I can worship him there. Do I? Not very often. I should. But we're to worship God in spirit and in truth. And then Paul says in Romans chapter 12 that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And then that is our spiritual worship. To present our bodies, to lay our lives down for those around us. To sacrifice our wants and our needs for those of others. We're to lay our lives down, and that is our spiritual form of worship. Paul's heart, man, he had a heart of worship. Next, Paul says, believing all things. This is the second thing that he is guilty of. Believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. Paul believed what was written. His belief wasn't just a general belief in a God that is out there somewhere. You know, you hear people talk about the man upstairs. Yeah, I know about the man upstairs. Me and the man upstairs, we got it going on. Yeah. Guys, there is no man upstairs. Unless your dad keeps his crazy brother, your uncle, in the attic, there is no man upstairs. I don't know what your life was like growing up, but you know, there is a God who is in heaven. There isn't a man upstairs. And Paul says that he believes. He believes in this God. But it is not just believing in his existence. It's so much more than that. It is believing what is written. It is believing what God has written in his word, what he has told us about himself and about his plan and about his desires for us. He's written it out for us. Do we believe it and do we obey it? That's what we're called to as believers, as followers of Christ. Is to read the word and to understand it and then to follow it, to obey what he says. Paul says he believed everything that was written in Isaiah chapter 53, everything that was written in Zephaniah chapter 12, everything in the Old Testament, he believed it. And he ordered his life accordingly. Guys, if we believe God's word and if we are drawn to obedience to his word, what we find there will so capture us that we will be driven back to read more. I mean, if you had a book that answered all of life's questions, would you read the foreword and then set it down? I don't think so. You know, we've all got questions. You know, why does this happen and what about that over there? And we've all got these questions. If there was a book that answered them all, we would go through that thing cover to cover and then start over again. The Bible has all the answers that God has for us. And then he says, verse 15, and I have a hope in God, which these men themselves also accept, that there is going to be a resurrection both of the righteous and the unrighteous. Did you know that there are going to be two resurrections? Are you aware of that? You know, as Christ followers, we're kind of focused on the one for us. You know, the one that we get to take part in. You know, resurrected bodies, all new, you know, new and improved. Everything works the way it's supposed to. We're kind of focused on that one, but the Bible clearly says that there are two resurrections. And Paul here is clear to lay this out. You see, what's interesting to me is that Paul is here, he is on trial for his life. I mean, his life is at stake here. And the thing that he points them to, the thing that he brings them back to, is the gospel. That there is a God in heaven who is worthy of our worship. And what he has written in his word is believable. He gives us the truth. It's all there. And there is a hope of resurrection for the righteous. He points them to the gospel. He's not trying to defend himself. He's trying to save them. He's trying to present the message to them. Daniel chapter 12 talks about the two resurrections. Resurrection to life and resurrection of the damned. The first resurrection is the one that you want to be a part of. It happens prior to the millennial kingdom. The second resurrection takes place after the millennial kingdom. Revelation chapter 20, you can read that there. You do not want to be part of the second resurrection. You don't want to be there. You know, some people say that all roads lead to God. And in a sense, that's true. All roads do lead to God, but there's only one road that you want to take. One road leads to the first resurrection, the first judgment, if you will. It is the second road that leads to the second resurrection and the second judgment. That's the one you don't want. Paul's hope is in God's promise of a resurrection unto life. And that's the hope that we have. That is our hope today. We have a hope that God is going to resurrect us for those who follow Christ, for those who believe in Him, those who trust in Him, that we will be resurrected to a new life. We worship God because of what we believe, what we know to be true. What we know to be true about Him. And because we have this belief, we have a hope of life. And Paul says this in verse 16, and we'll finish with this today. He says, I always, and because of what he has just said, I always do my best to have a clear conscience toward God and men. Because of what we know about God, because of what we know that He has told us, because of who He is and because of what He has done, we have hope. And because of that, that should determine how we order our lives, how we live our lives. You know, I don't fear the day of judgment because God is true to His word. In Him we have peace because of the promise of resurrection to new life. The Bible says that we are not appointed wrath, and that's a great comfort to me. Paul says he has a clear conscience here, even though he had done terrible things to the church. And guys, having a clear conscience is something that is given to us according to God's grace. By His grace, we have a clear conscience. Paul had done terrible things, and yet in light of all of those things that he had done, he still had a clear conscience because he had confessed those sins and they had been washed away. You too may have a guilty conscience. Some of you, before you came to Christ, you know what I'm talking about. You had that that sense of guilt in you that you just could not escape, you couldn't get away from. Paul has a clear conscience here because he has brought these things before the Lord. If your conscience is not clear today, it can be. But it begins with confession, it begins with repentance, turning away from things that may have entered into your life. Maybe you've never come to Christ. Maybe you don't know him today. And your conscience is just overwhelmed with guilt. He will take all of that away. He'll take it all away. Dee, why don't you come and close us? And why don't you guys stand as we finish today. Paul said that he was guilty of three things. He was guilty of worship, he was guilty of belief, and he was guilty of hope of eternal life. You know, are we guilty of the same things? And are we ordering our lives accordingly? Maybe there are things in your life that have crept in and you need to deal with those today, and God is revealing his heart to you, and he wants you to come before him and to confess those things and to repent of those things. And as we close today, as Dee finishes with the song, you know, take this opportunity to just bring your heart before God. Set these things before him. Come back to him today. Father, we just thank you for all that you, Lord, all that you've done. Sending your son to die on a cross, to bleed his life out, to pay the price for our sin, so that we might know you. What a great deal. Father, you've done it all. And we thank you for this. Lord, if there is anyone here today who doesn't know you and that you're working on, whose heart is stirred, Lord, I pray that, Lord, that you would allow them just the boldness to respond today, or to give up control of their life and allow you in. Lord, just have your way with us today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.